How about that? Okay, beautiful. Well, welcome everyone. Good morning. Let's get right into it as time is fleeting. Time always has that tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. It waits for no one except for maybe God. So we are in Mark. We're reviewing Mark before we move on to the next place where we're going to be. And when we last left, as we focus on any kids that want to come down, you're free to come down. Those who want to stay and listen are free to stay and listen. So we are going to continue on as we look at the review and see these things and really focus on the one who we should focus on. Really, as Christians, He should always be the focus of our attention. Jesus should be. And so we're continuing, and that's why I thought it important to review this so that we can get a perspective of Mark that even though we've gone into some of these things, this gives us a perspective that is solely focused on Jesus. We last left last week in chapter 11 with Jesus being the one who has authority. He has authority over heaven and the earth. He's been given authority to do all things. He's given the authority to us as Christians, as believers, to share the gospel, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to see people come to know Him. He works within us through His Holy Spirit to do this work that He has called us to do. He's the one that says, when He's asked, what authority, by what authority you do these things, He's the one that shows that He has the ultimate authority and that He is the ultimate authority. We're going into chapter 12, and so as we go, hopefully we'll get through this. We'll see, because it would be great timing to get through this for next week. And where we're going to go from there, we'll see next week. There's a hook. So, chapter 12, we'll begin in chapter 12, but first of all, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we can come to you, Lord, as often as needed, a million times a day if necessary. And the amazing thing is you're always there. When we come to you, we find you there. And we don't just find you there occupied and busy. You're there wanting to hear from us. It's a mystery that just confounds me, Lord, and I don't fully grasp it or understand it. But I know that it is so, and that you can hear and that you do hear. Lord, thank you for your word. Open these things up to us as we look to your Son, our Savior, our King, our Master, our all in all, the one who did it all, who paid it all, who took it all, and who rose again on the third day. Lord, we thank you that He is the living one, the risen one, the glorious one who's at the right hand. And we pray that you would just reveal and manifest Jesus here in this place, in our minds and in our hearts, that you would draw to yourself those of us who are yours. Lord, we thank you for all these things and more. Have your way here amongst us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, or chapter 12. So in chapter 12, we see as he's opening, we see Jesus is the one who is the revealer of hearts. They had questioned, these different groups of men had questioned him, and Jesus, in chapter 12, he immediately dives into this parable. Now, like I've said before, and what the Bible tells us, is the parables are primarily for one reason. They're for one reason alone. They're to hide the gospel from those from whom God says he will not reveal them to. They can't understand it. They can't get it. They don't get it. Because apart from his Holy Spirit, it's impossible. So he's telling them, here is the one parable where they actually do know what he's talking about. And their response is classic. It's classic to those who are enemies of the cross, who are enemies of the Christ. It's classic response. to who Jesus is. And what he does is he talks about the vine growers and the vineyard. He said there's a vineyard, and there was said the owner of the vineyard hired some guys to grow the grapes and to do those things. And then when it was time for the harvest, the owner of the vineyard sends people to his people to go and reap the harvest, and they're treated terribly and horribly. They're mistreated and beaten and called names and they're treated with total disrespect. And Jesus ultimately reveals their hearts, because he says that ultimately the vine grower said to one another, as he, the owner, finally sends his only son. And they say within themselves and amongst and together, they say, this is the heir. H-E-I-R, the heir. The one who inherits all. Let us kill him and inherit, and it will be ours. You see, he revealed their hearts. He revealed their hearts to them that they're murderers like their father, the devil. Those who love to kill, those who love to murder, those who love to lie, those who love to deceive, those who do these things, their father is the devil. A liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he says, as he reveals their heart to them, he says that they took, in verse 8, it says that they took and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. He wasn't even welcomed into his own inheritance. They threw him out. And Jesus asks the questions, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will be his response to this? And immediately tells him, he will come and destroy the vine growers. And he will give the vineyard to others. Hallelujah. He's going to take the vine growers and judge them for all eternity. But he says, I got another group of people that are going to come and work this vineyard. And these people are not only going to bring the harvest to the rightful house, they're going to share it amongst anybody and everyone that will receive this produce of this vineyard. And he says, not only that he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others, he says that he is the one who says, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This was done of God. He's the one. He's the one who reveals hearts. The rightful, the truthful hearts within each and every man. Has he revealed the truth about you to you? Has he revealed that truth to you about who you are? In verses, those are verses 1 through 12. In verses 13 through 17, he's the one who says, as he's questioned again by these groups, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, leaders of the community, the priests, the chief priests, and he's questioned in order to trap him. And they ask him about paying taxes. Lo, I wish that he would have said, no, you don't have to pay taxes. Oh, that he would have said that to give us grounds. But he didn't say that. He simply said, render. Remember the whole story of the coin and the Caesar? And remember Caesar at that time? That he was considered and wanted to be considered as what? A god. The son of God. The son of a goddess. And he says, whose image is that? And they say, that's Caesar's image. And he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God's. The greater question is, whose image is on you? That is the question. He's the one who reveals these things to us. And he causes us to think about that. Render unto God the things that are God's. That's what he says. And then he, from verses 18 through 27, he's trying, he's again questioned about the resurrection so that they can trap him. And he obliterates their questioning. And he brings it through the idea of the scripture about when people die and what will happen about marriage and so on and so forth. And he simply says two things. He says in verse 24, he says, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" He's the one who reveals when we're amiss and we're wrong about what God says and what God is doing. He's the one who reveals to us, you are wrong because you misunderstand the scriptures. You don't get it. What is that telling you? What is that telling us? When you read into the Bible what you want to read into it, you're almost always going to get it wrong. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. Better yet, I'm fond of saying when I'm telling people to read the Bible that don't understand it and want to understand it, that's of God. That's of God. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand God's Word, that's not coming from you. That's not coming from your own personal character. That's not coming from your nature. That's coming from God Himself. And so if it's coming from God, then you should go to the source from which it comes. You should go to Him and say, God, I want to know. I want to understand. I want you to teach me. That's Isaiah 54:13, and it's John 6:24, I believe it is, where Jesus affirms that this is what God will do. He'll teach you. He'll teach you if you desire it. And if you desire it, it's coming from Him anyways. Pursue that. He's the one who does this. And he says, you don't understand the scriptures because you don't know the power of God either. And he says in verse 25 through 27, very quickly, he says, for when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to them saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Remember that? What a revelation it is to understand that when we are talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not dead, y'all. All their bodies are in the grave somewhere, but they're not dead. They're alive. And we forget this, because remember what Jesus said when they picked up stones to stone him. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. How can he do that? Because I'm telling you, and the Bible's telling us, they're alive. They're not dead. He's not the God of the dead. If you trust in Jesus, you will never taste death. That's what he said. That's what he said. Those are his words. You can take that to the bank. That's trustworthy. He said, if you believe in me, if you abide in me, you will have life. And because I live, you also will live. In verses 28 through 34, he's the one who gives the great commandment. He's the one who whittled all those commandments down to two. And they're really part of one. Agape. Agapeo. The Greek word love. That perfect love. That love that is selfless. That love that is active. That love that is powerful. That love that is pure and clean and perfect. That love that lays down its life for a friend. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He's the one who says, if you do these things and you desire to do these things, you have met the commandments. That's what the commandment of Jesus is, to love. When he says to love one another, he's talking to a specific group of people. He's talking to his church. He's talking to those who are his. He said, first of all, you love one another, and then you love your fellow man as well. But first and foremost is to love your neighbor as yourself. Verses 35 through 37, he's the one who clarifies Scripture. He's the one who makes Scripture known. And he brings to light things that we didn't know or couldn't know besides him telling us. He says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? It's a great question to ask. He's getting them to think. They have to put their thinking hats on. And he says in verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, important to understand that, David isn't just speaking on his own. Much of the, as I go through Psalms, I'm finding those places where you can almost tell where David is speaking on his own, and then all of a sudden, bam, you see the Holy Spirit. He jumps in, and all of a sudden, the whole thing just takes a shift, and you can see it's either the Holy Spirit speaking through the Father or through the Son or through the Holy Spirit. You see this difference in all of a sudden. And sometimes it doesn't make sense unless you're looking at and desiring to see it in God's eyes or through God's eyes to show you what it is that's going on. And so Jesus says, he's the one who reveals these things and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David calls himself calls him Lord. And so, in what sense is he his son? He's calling this Lord someone who is greater than him, someone who is more powerful, someone who is lifted up. And that's the point that he's making. He's saying, they say that the Christ is going to be the son of David. What's the point that he's making? The Christ is also going to be the Son of Man from Daniel and the Son of God from eternity, the second person of the Trinity. He's revealing who he is, and he's describing, because remember, he's called himself the Christ. Remember what Peter said when Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? What did Peter say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. This is the point that he's making. He's not just going to be the son of David, that he is, to fulfill Scripture, but he's much, much more. In verses 38 through 44, he reveals the hypocrisy of the people, the leaders. And he was also the same one who warns. He says, don't be like them. Don't follow after what they teach. He's the one who reveals these things, and he's the one who also condemns them. In verses 38 through 45, he condemns those who are trying to usurp his authority, to usurp his power, to usurp his popularity, to usurp all that he came teaching. They're trying to usurp that teaching and to make it their own, to make it something other than what he intended it to be. And those are the things that were shown in chapter 12. In chapter 13, as we go through this, this is where he begins to talk about the end times to the three questions. What's going to happen when he says that this temple that you're so impressed with, he says, don't you know that this temple is going to be torn down to the ground and that not one stone will be left on another? They've just done some more digging there in Israel, and you have to go down 50 feet to find some of these places where what we're reading about is today. 50 feet into the ground you have to go down to find some of these things. He says, and there's, you know what? There's not one stone left on top of the other, except for that one perimeter wall. And that's just a short section. Jesus was accurate. He was predicting what was going to happen in the future. Not only that, he was asked by his disciples. He's the one who foretells the future. You know why he foretells the future? He doesn't do it like Jean Dixon used to do, looking at a crystal ball and calling herself a Christian. By the way, if you practice those kinds of divinations, if you look at the newspaper to see your daily horoscope, you're practicing divination. You're practicing divination. That's what the type of thing that Gene Dixon was famous for. People used to look to her to find out about the future. They would go ask. Leaders would ask her, what's going to happen in the future? I tell you that was not done by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was done by the power of demons who have supernatural and knowledge that we don't have. Don't be like those people. Don't be fooled into those things. Don't be drawn into those things. Jesus is the one who foretells the future because he is the one who made the future. He's the architect. He's a designer. He's the one who brings it forth. As the Bible tells us in Colossians, that all things were made through him and by him. And it says that it is ultimately his. He is the one through whom all these things were done. He is the chief builder. And he tells the future and he says what's going to happen when this building is torn down. And he's also asked, what will be the signs? And then he says, he's asked that third question, when will you return? When will we see you? And he gives us clearly those events as they happen. He's the foreteller of the future because he holds the future in his hand. Does he hold your future in his hand? And what is that future? Is that future rejoicing? In him there is pleasures forever, the Psalms tell us. In him, in God, there's pleasures forever. I don't know about y'all, but that makes me kind of excited for forever, for eternity, for my future. Do you know him as that? Or is your future going to be standing before him in judgment as the great judge? That's the question. In chapter 14, he's the one who practiced the Passover. He's the one who brings it together. He is, remember when we went through this and the message that I preached at that time, it was called the Passover. He is the Passover. He's the one that all this was designed after. He's the one that from so long ago in Exodus, this was the picture that was coming, that this one would be that Passover lamb. And he took and partook of it. And he said those famous words, I will not partake about this or the wine again until I come into my kingdom. Hallelujah. It's an invitation. It's a standing invitation, y'all. You're invited if you trust and believe in him. And in chapter 14, he's the great Passover. He's also the one in verses 1 through 2 where he is condemned by the chief priests. They didn't want to try him. They just wanted to kill him. Get that. They didn't want to do what was right. They just wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him out of the picture in verses 1 through 2. And so they sealed their fate because this was in their heart, this murderous hatred. This murderous rage, this murderous jealousy, this murderous hatred of what God had presented. He's also in verses 6 through 9, he's the one who this woman comes in and basically just lauds adoration upon him. Knowing that he's going to die, she breaks open this costly bottle of perfume and pours it out on Jesus. And she lets down her hair. It was a very intimate thing that she was doing. They recognized that this was a very intimate thing. And his disciples were indignant. They said, why is she doing this? They could have taken that and we could have helped some poor out. Jesus is the one who protects. He's the one who speaks on our behalf. He intercedes on her behalf, and he just simply says to them in verse 6, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. She in her spirit knew that something was coming, And this would be her only opportunity to pour out her praise, her sacrifice upon this lamb, to pour out this costly perfume. Remember what it cost? Remember what the price of this perfume was? Nearly a year's wages. An entire year's wages to show that he's worthy. He's the one who's worthy to pour out your adoration. He's the one who is worthy to sacrifice on his behalf. He's the one who we can go to and do this. And when other people say, man, you're crazy, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be doing something else. You should be using those resources for something else. Jesus is the one who will step in and say, let him alone. Let her alone. He's doing this for me to do a good deed. It's the same Jesus that we see here. In verses 10 and 11, we see the Jesus who's betrayed by his friend, Judas. Jesus loved even his enemies. He was the perfect example of what he told. He didn't tell us to do something that he himself was unwilling to do. He was perfectly willing to love his enemies. Look how he loved Judas. He broke bread with him after it was revealed that Satan would enter into him and that he would betray the very living Christ, his very friend. In verses 12 through 16, is where he enters into the Passover with his friends, with his familia. And remember, this is the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. This is the Messiah who was to come, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, who the crowds will shout, Hosanna, save now, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in another place, it's written that he, at this time, he stripped himself down to his underwear. And he washed the feet of his disciples. The King of all kings doing this. He is the servant of all. He's the master of all. The Passover is celebrated in verses 17 through 21. And he, even in that time, he describes the one who is going to betray him. And I'm sure he did it brokenheartedly, but knowing that this had to be. Verses 22 through 25, he institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, in addition to this Passover, he says, now I want you to do this. Now I want you to remember me. Remember all that I've done. Remember all that I've said. Remember those things. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And he breaks the bread, remember? He takes that bread and he breaks it for them. And this is key because, as Luke tells us, after the greatest event that ever took place, he was recognized by those who knew him by this very act. As soon as he took the bread and broke it and blessed it and prayed, they recognized who he was and said, this is him. This is the one. And he said, take this, take and eat this. This is my body. It's broken for you, he says. In verse 24, he says, this is my body, as he takes the cup. And I believe it's Matthew that tells us it's the third cup. And that's significant because of its meaning to them in this tradition. The third cup was super important to them. And he takes this third cup and he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. It's an invitation. Have you responded? Have you RSVP'd yet? That's the question. Have you come to know this? Do you remember him in this way? In verses 26 through 31, he's the one who predicts the future again. And even with his disciples, knowing that they're going to fail, he's the same one who predicts this future and says, you're going to leave me. He doesn't say you're going to betray me. He says, you're going to leave me. You're going to be afraid and you're going to cave into that fear and you're going to deny me. He said, but take heed. Don't worry about that. I've already prayed for you. Hallelujah. He's the one who tells the future, but he gives a future as well and saying, even if you abandon me, I will not abandon you. He's the one who reveals these things. And he says it exactly as it was going to happen. In verses 32 through 37, we see that this is the Jesus who is human, who knows what is coming, who's in the garden and who's in distress, and who prays and who comes and prays to the Father. Abba, Father, if there's any other way, if there's some other way, any way, please let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. And as I said last week, I believed as he prayed that three times, by the time it was the third time, that distress, that peace had settled in his mind and his heart. And he was resolute. He had set his jaw, as it were. He had set his spirit to do what must be done, to face the unthinkable, to do what none of us could do, knowing exactly what was going to happen. This perfect being, the only perfect man who's ever lived, who loved unconditionally, who loved because that's his nature, and who gave, and who gave, and who gave, and who gave, that he would be taken by evil, wicked men and be accused of things that he wasn't guilty of. And he didn't cry out against it. He didn't say, that's a lie. He didn't panic. He was resolute. And he was watching. And then in verse 38, he's the one in the midst of all this, knowing what is to come. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even in the midst of all that, he's concerned about them in his compassion and his love for them. He's the altogether compassionate one who loves you in spite of what you're going through. He loves you. And he says, watch and pray that you may not come into temptation. You want to avoid temptation? It's hard to be tempted when you're in prayer and watching. If you're struggling with temptation today, surrender your life to Christ, come to him in prayer, and stay there in that attitude of prayer always. He's the one who can take that temptation away. He's the one who ultimately says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. He's the one that takes the lead. I'm going to that cross. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be stripped. I'm going to be made fun of. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going. Come, let's go. Let's get this. Let's do this. In verses 43 through 51, he's the one who realizes the scriptures. He makes them realized. Do you understand what I mean by that? He makes them come to pass. And this betrayer is there when they come. Some scholars believe that this crowd that was here could have been as many as 600 men. Imagine that. 600 people coming for one man. It really makes an impression when you think about what's recorded for us in John, I believe, where they say, where Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he simply looks at them and says, I am. And they topple over. Get that picture. If there were 600 men, 600 men just boom. Talk about a slain in the Holy Spirit. They're knocked down flat. They're overwhelmed. The power of the Holy Spirit, as he says, I am, revealing that he believes and knows and understands that he is God the Son from all eternity. He's the one who cried that out from the burning bush. Because God is one, and he is three persons. The living God, I am. In verses 53 through 65, he's the one who's held by these wicked men, his own people, who desired nothing but to kill him and get him out of the way. This mock trial. He's the one who goes through that, and he never once makes a defense except to answer truthfully when he's asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He says, "Yes. That's what I came for." And remember, he's the one who says also to these guys that are they couldn't even get their story straight. They couldn't make people even lie together to condemn him. So they finally ask him the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In verse 62, he says, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He was claiming that lordship that we see in Daniel, that Daniel speaks of, that Daniel saw in a vision. He's seeing the one who was sitting there, the Ancient of Days, and he sees another throne, and he sees someone like the Son of Man that is brought before the great and the Ancient of Days. And he says that all nations and all peoples and all creation would worship him. They would come and honor him. And he would have power over them and authority. That he's that one that will come in the clouds. He's claiming, "I am. I'm that very one." In verses 66 through 72, through the end of the chapter, we're shown Jesus as he's being beaten, as he's being mauled, as he's being mistreated, as he's being treated wickedly by these people who are supposed to love him, who were waiting for so long for this to be fulfilled, who were waiting for Messiah, who were waiting for that fulfillment, who were waiting so long for that king. And instead, they couldn't see him. They didn't see him because they denied him. And we see he's the one who is being mistreated, this perpetration of this terrible, evil, wicked act. The most heinous crime that has ever been committed in the history of mankind and of the world is this very thing. Jesus on trial. And we see Peter making the future come true that Jesus had just predicted. As he denies Jesus three times and he has to look into those eyes, those battered, bruised, bloodshot eyes. As he denies him with a curse, and Jesus looks at him affectionately with his compassion. I'm almost certain that if we were there, I'm almost certain that he would have a smile on his face to reassure Peter somehow. "It's all right. It's okay. I told you this was going to happen. There's still a place for you in my kingdom. Have you denied the Christ? Are you willing to come to Christ in spite of that? Don't let your own pride and your own self-loathing keep you from the one who can set you free." In chapter 15, verses 1 through 14, we see he's the one who's put on trial now by the secular government. Now he's on trial from Pilate. And Pilate asks him the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And answering in verse 2, he says, Jesus said to him, "You say." It could be said, rightly, "I am the King of the Jews." But Jesus didn't make any other answers. Remember, Pilate was this tortured soul who could have stepped in and said, this is wrong. Who should have stepped in as a man and said, this is wrong. He's done absolutely nothing. But he didn't. He went along in order to please the people. Are you pleasing people or do you want to please God? You can't do both. You can't do both. He's the one that we're seeing, the total innocent one, when put in contrast to a murderous rebeller, someone who rebelled against the kingdom. And they say, set the rebel free, crucify the perfect one. Crucify him! Crucify him! They cried with one voice. And in verses 15 through 23, we see Jesus carrying his cross. We see Jesus being forced after being brutally beaten over and over and over again. As Paul tells us, he despised the shame. It was a shameful thing that he had to endure. It isn't fair that the King of Kings had to die on the cross for your sins and mine. It's not fair that he had to endure that mocking that we deserve. It's not fair that he had to suffer those things, those nails in his hands and in his feet that we deserve. It's not fair. But he took it nonetheless, and he didn't make a defense. He simply went forward, resolute, knowing that he was focused. And I believe this is the key, y'all, that when we are focused on Jesus in that way, on the kingdom of God, no matter what comes against us, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter one bit. When we're focused on Jesus, nothing else matters. No matter what they say about us, no matter what they do to us, no matter how they treat us, no matter what they take from us, when we're focused on Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing. Because he, as he carried this cross, as he was going to be put on this cross and those nails be put into his hands and his feet, and the very first thing to say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. On the cross, in that excruciating pain, forgive them. Christianity is the only thing, the only religion in all of the world that offers the one thing that is so distant from everyone else. Forgiveness. The assurity of forgiveness. The assurity of eternity in pleasure. Not like Islam teaches, to go there as a sexual reprobate and never have your appetite satisfied. No. Pleasures that are amazing and beautiful and lovely and pure and glorious and wondrous because we're in the presence of the Almighty. Amen. And His light is such a light that all darkness flees. The sun pales in comparison. 1,000 suns aren't enough to shine so brightly as the King that we will go to see one day. Amen. Jesus was focused on that. The kingdom. And when we're focused on the kingdom and not our circumstances, we can do much. We can do more than we could ever have imagined when we're focused on the King. We're focused on eternity. Finally, we see Jesus in 42 through 47. We see Jesus as the one who was buried. It was a weekend reservation. It was only for 3 days. Because on the third day, as we see Jesus, he was put in the ground. His disciples saw him. The women went and followed where they put him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him off the cross. And they put him in the grave. And they sealed it. And we see Jesus as the dead Messiah. They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand that this must take place, that this must be the deal. And finally, in chapter 16, we see him as the victorious one. We see as the day begins, early that Sunday morning, early in the morning, these women, they go to this tomb and they're expecting to find Jesus there. And what do they encounter? Angels from heaven who say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Because Christ is risen."
Amen.
Christ has risen.
Truly.
Christ has risen.
Truly.
We see Jesus as this risen Christ, the one who has come to life, the one who has come to life because death couldn't hold him, because it never had a hold on him.
Amen.
He is not the one who sinned. We are. We're the ones who were cursed. And we have to struggle with that. Jesus did not sin. Your sin was placed upon him, and he took it. Like the ark that carried Noah and his family to new life and the animals. Like the ark of the covenant that held those things that were so precious and holy and righteous that if you tried to touch it, you would die immediately because God had to judge you. He's that ark. Life. He is the very source of life. Death couldn't hold him and the grave couldn't handle him because he is the very source of life. He's the ever-living one. We see him as the risen Christ, the victorious one who tells us to go into all of the kingdom, to go all to creation and to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. Hey, you're a sinner. And you're deserving of God's judgment. And you need God's forgiveness. And only He can offer that to you. Because He paid for it on the cross. And He took all your sins. And they were judged once for all. And they were put in the grave. And when He rose to new life, He can do the same to you. Do you know Him as the resurrected Lord? Do you know Him as your resurrected Lord? Ultimately, this is what Mark showed to the new church that was being birthed at that time. Kata Markon. According to Mark, this was the first gospel that was out there. And everything was shown through this light. And they came to know that this is the living Christ. This is the one whom we worship. Are you willing this morning to be like the woman, like Mary Magdalene? Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who poured out that perfume. Are you willing to sacrifice in order to worship at His feet? Are you willing to anoint Him like that with your tears and to just humiliate yourself before Him? Not caring who sees, not caring what they think, not caring what they say, not caring about those things, because you know what? I'm going to worship Jesus, y'all, whether you like it or not.
Amen.
Because He's worthy.
Amen.
He's the only one. Because He is the victorious one. Because He's the ever-living one. Because He's the one and the only one that can redeem me, my sorry soul. He's the only one that can make me new. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for this great and wonderful book. There's so much written in that we can see Jesus for who He is. The great servant of all, who on the night that He was betrayed, who was willing to strip Himself and wash feet, who had created all these things, and who came to fulfill all Scripture, and yet on that night was willing to wash the feet of His disciples, of those who would be His apostles, of those who would birth the church, Your bride. You were willing to wash the feet of Your bride who had betrayed You. Lord, we thank You for Your great, great love. We thank You for Your great mercy. We thank You for how You love us and how You keep us. And how You do wash us clean. Lord, we thank you. We pray that if there's those here who've never trusted in you, that they would. That they would simply come to you and thank you for your taking their sin, for your taking their cross, for your taking their grave, and for your victorious rising from the dead to raise us to new life, to make us new, and to let go of the old past that has no hold on us anymore. It's us who pick it up. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your glorious, glorious gospel. And we thank you for all that you do, for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. Have your way here amongst us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.